We will, and open them to 1 Samuel, chapter 20. We're going to continue our study in the life of King Saul this evening. And as we have done previously, we're going to come up to some chapters that some sections of the chapter are predominantly David and not Saul. And so we're going to do a very brief overview, find some pertinent details to the relationship with Saul, and then move along, because as we pointed out, we're not studying David, we're not studying 1 Samuel, we're studying Saul. And so that's how we're going to proceed. Now, just by way of reminder as to where we're at in this study, Saul was made king over Israel because the elders of Israel said, "We desire a king." They told Samuel, who was the judge at the time, "We desire a king." And Samuel was upset concerning this. He goes to God, and God says, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They have rejected me as king over Israel." And so he says, "You'll have a king, but here's the consequences. Here's what's going to come with it. With a king, he's going to take the best of your sons. He's going to take the best of your daughters. He's going to take the best of your land. He's going to take a tenth of everything, and it's going to be his." And that's exactly what's going to take place. Saul will be made king, the kind of king that Israel was looking for. He was head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation. He looked like a king. So we begin the kingship of Saul with wars, because that was the reason why Israel wanted a king to begin with. They wanted a king who was going to go out and fight their battles for them. Though, of course, it didn't quite work out that way, as is always the case. So King Saul takes the throne, and in the second year of his reign, he will have one half or two-thirds of the army of 6,000 men. And Jonathan, his son, will be the head of the other third of the army of 6,000 men. And they've got this little tiny army. Then they end up having to go up against the Philistines. And through Jonathan's bravery and the Lord working on their side, they win. It doesn't take too many chapters over, and they no longer have an army of 6,000, but 600,000. As time has gone on, as Saul has continued to reign, Saul has taken more and more and more. But there's also another contrast that's important. When we started looking at Saul's life, when Saul came to Samuel and was told that he was going to be king, he said, basically, paraphrasing, "You're crazy. I'm the least important in my family, and my family is the least important in Benjamin, and Benjamin is the least important tribe in all the tribes. Why would I be made king?" In the beginning, he was a man of humility. But as time moved on, he changed. And we're going to notice some severe changes in the life of Saul. Last week, we noticed where Saul has finally made David his son-in-law. He has given Michal, his daughter, to David, and there have been some repercussions because of that. In chapter 19, both Jonathan, Saul's son, and Michal, two different occasions, Saul's daughter, will save David's life because Saul is intent on killing him. He's intent on killing David, not because of what David has done, but because the Lord is with him and Saul is afraid of David. So that brings us to chapter 20. In chapter 20, we have predominantly dealing with David. But we're going to have to look at some of it because of the importance of what's going to be happening later. In the first 23 verses, so 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 23, we have Jonathan again saving the life of David and making sure that David is kept safely. Now, we understand that Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David had a covenant between themselves, and they were basically like brothers. And so David flees from Naoth, Saul having come after him. Verse 1, he fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" What am I guilty of, Jonathan? What have I done worthy of death? Verse 2, and he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But as truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." What seems to be the situation is, you go back to chapter 19. The beginning of chapter 19, Saul tells Jonathan and his servants to kill David. Well, Jonathan ends up talking Saul out of it. And the next time Saul seems ready to kill David, it seems like Jonathan isn't told. And so David flees, Michael saving him by letting him down from the window, but Jonathan is nowhere present. Now, having escaped Saul and Ramah, he flees back to Jonathan. And Jonathan's like, "I would know if he's trying to kill you. He made a vow that he wasn't going to kill you." I believe that's verse 9 of chapter 19. He made a vow before God that he wasn't going to kill you. "I would be told if anything had changed." David's convincing Jonathan, "No, it's changed. There's but a step between me and death." So, they're going to devise this plan. Not an entirely wholesome plan. Whereby Jonathan is going to go to the feast. There's a feast coming up because of the beginning of the month. And so Jonathan is going to go. David, in the position that he's in, would be expected to be there. But they devise a plan whereby Jonathan, if Saul inquires concerning David, Jonathan will tell Saul, "Well, he asked permission of me to go home, to go to a feast of his own family." Of course, he's not. It was a lie. But this was the story they concocted to find out whether or not Saul was trying to kill David. And the belief was, if he becomes angry, we know that he desires your life. If he's angry that you're not present at the feast, we know he's trying to kill you. And then they would warn, or Jonathan would warn David. And that is exactly what takes place. The first day of the feast occurs. David's not present. Jonathan comes in. Saul asks, "Where's David?" The story is told. And so in the beginning, Saul assumes maybe David's unclean. That's why he's not at the feast. Now, bear in mind, the idea of unclean here is the idea of ceremonially unclean. You go back to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and you look at the laws in that covenant. There were a number of things that could make you ceremonially unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean until the evening. If you get sneezed on, actually, you're unclean until the evening. Okay, so if he's unclean, he can't participate in the ceremonial feasts. All right? So Saul's first thought is, he must be unclean. Second day comes around, and he's still not there. So he questions Jonathan. Jonathan says, "He begged leave of me to go to this feast of his own family in Bethlehem, and so he's not here. I gave him permission to go." Saul becomes angry. Saul becomes angry to the point that Saul attempts to kill Jonathan. Now, is it not interesting that this man who started out not desiring to be king, not believing he was up to the position, the job, and the honor of being king, has now attempted to kill his own son twice. since he's been king. And yet, it's going to be amusing that before we're finished tonight, before we're out of chapter 22, Saul is going to tell Jonathan, "Do you not understand? David has to die so you'll be king? You can't be king if David's alive, because God has given the throne to David." And yet, as a result of David, Saul will try to kill Jonathan. I bring all of that out to point out this. Sometimes we get in positions that we allow to go to our head. Sometimes we get put in situations where if we're not careful, we begin to lose control of rationality because of our desire to hang on to what we have. How many people put their lives, their marriages, their families on the line to keep fame, money, position, prominence, because they're afraid of losing what they've gained? And they'll claim it's for the sake of their children. Or, you know, it's for their family, but it's not. It's for them. Saul will use Jonathan as the excuse, but the reality is Saul is the problem. It's an issue of pride. It's an issue of desire of maintaining what he has. We need to take a warning in our own lives. There may be times, there may be situations in the future in America where we have a choice. We have a choice between being honest, being upright, serving the Lord, or losing position, financial situation, or many other things. Question. In Jesus' day, do we see that situation coming about? Was there anyone in Jesus' day that if they were willing to follow Christ, they lost everything? Yeah. Anyone who was a part of a synagogue. Remember, it got to the point where the chief priests and the elders said, anyone who follows Christ, you're out. And if you weren't part of a Jewish synagogue and you were a Jew, guess what? That not only affected your religious actions, it affected your whole life. You were generally not accepted in the market. People would not come and do business with you anymore because you had been thrown out of the synagogue. You had been rejected by the ruling factions of the Jews. But do we not also see that there were even those who were the chief priests and elders who believed in Jesus but would not say so openly, for they feared being rejected? Out of their own desire to maintain their situation, their livelihood, their prominence, they refused to do what was right. We need to be careful. Oftentimes we get to the point where we believe, well, that happens back then. It wouldn't happen anymore. That couldn't happen to me. But folks, it can be as simple as just losing your job for standing up for what's right. It can be as simple as losing a friend for standing up for what's right. But here's point number two in all this. Though Jonathan's actions weren't perfect, neither were David's. Because they did lie concerning what was going on. And that is wrong, even though they did it for the ends being a good means, or being good. The ends doesn't justify the means. They did lie. But this is the point I want to make. What did Jonathan risk losing if Saul turned against him? Well, he already tried to kill him. He risked losing his own life. He risked losing his position. He risked losing his prominence, his everything. As far as physical things were. So see the contrast. Saul doing everything he can up to and including killing his own son to keep his position. Jonathan willing to sacrifice everything for his friend. Now let me ask you this. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, what does Jesus say? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. 1 John speaks of the fact that if we are a friend of the world, we're the enemy of Christ. So the reality of our situation is we have to ask ourselves, am I a friend of God or am I a friend of the world? Which do I care about more, this world or eternity? We pick up in verse 24. Not in verse 24, verse 27. I want to go ahead and get this through the end of the chapter. Chapter 20, verse 27 through 34 is this first part. Verse 27, and it came to pass on the morning, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. But he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore, now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. All right, so again, I just wanted to emphasize Saul's justification is Jonathan will never be king if David's alive. He says, how can you do this? How can you help him knowing that you're destroying, notice, you're destroying your own chance at being king? What was most important to Saul? Kingship. The throne. What was most important to Jonathan? David. Now, verse 35. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out and into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said unto his lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery unto the lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So this was the signal that they had worked out. Jonathan shot the arrows and then told the lad to go beyond the arrows to find them, that was the warning to David: Saul is trying to kill you. And so David comes in, they embrace, they meet as friends, and then David leaves. Okay? So he's going to escape. Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at meeting of David, and said unto him, 'Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?'" Why are you here in secret? Understand, Ahimelech knows David's position. David is a captain of 1,000 men. When a captain of 1,000 men shows up without 1,000 men, something's not good. Something's going on, okay? And that's the idea. Now, there are men with David, but it's not his company. It's not his soldiers who are all present, okay? So, he says, "Why are you alone?" And David said unto Ahimelech, "The priest, the king, hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, 'Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place.'" Now, again, David lies. Now, here's an interesting thing, because we see this portrayed oftentimes in movies and such. David's going to lie because he thinks it's going to be in Ahimelech's best interest if Ahimelech doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he's providing safety for Ahimelech by lying. We know that from the next chapter, okay? We're going to understand why David did what he did. But in doing this, he's actually going to condemn Ahimelech to death. The result of his lie will be Ahimelech will die. He was attempting to do good, justifying his lie with the result. But folks, here's the thing. Even though the ends don't justify the means, you can't guarantee the ends. That's part of the problem. You think, well, if I do this and this, even though I know this one's not right, if I do this and this, it will be better for everyone else. Maybe, maybe not. How many times do we see marriages begin to break up because somebody got into a habit of protecting the other person by lying? Folks, it's wrong. No matter how large or how big, no matter whether it's to save your own life or somebody else's, lying is sin. It's wrong. David was not justified in lying. Verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread. That was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. Okay? So David comes to Ahimelech, who's priest. He comes to the tabernacle, seemingly, as the indication is. He comes to the tabernacle where the priest is, and he inquires asking for bread. Now, we're going to find out later on that Ahimelech and David know each other. This is not an uncommon thing for David to show up. But he's going to ask for bread, and Ahimelech says there's nothing here with the exception of the showbread. Now, if you remember your studies from the Old Testament law and the commandments concerning the tabernacle, every day they would take 7 loaves and they would place those loaves on the table of showbread within the tabernacle, and that would become a portion of that which was given to the priests for their daily bread. Okay? Now, here's what happens. They bake these loaves. They put them out there, but all of it doesn't get eaten. Okay? It was not all consumed each time, each day. So, David comes, and the old loaves are still there. The new loaves have already been put out. Ahimelech does not give David the new loaves that are on the table of the showbread. He gives him yesterday's loaves. Now, there's some discussion about this, because when you go over to the New Testament, there's discussion based upon what Jesus says as to whether or not David sinned. You remember, as his disciples were going through a field on the Sabbath day, that as they go through the field, they begin to pluck the corn and to eat it. The scribes and the Pharisees come along and they condemn his disciples, saying they've worked on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus confronts them concerning this because he says, "You don't condemn David, but he ate the showbread. Yet you condemn my disciples because they do that which is not unlawful. It was against their tradition, but it wasn't unlawful." So the question comes up, and I know this is a sidetrack from Saul, but it does bear on chapter 21. The question comes up, did David sin? Did Ahimelech sin? Was it wrong for Ahimelech to give the showbread to David? I'm not going to go into the full scope of the study of this. Sometime later we should. But here's a significant point. There is no command anywhere in the old law concerning what was to happen to the bread after its function as the bread for the table of showbread was finished. There's no law anywhere in the Mosaical law that says you have to destroy it as soon as it comes off the table of showbread. You can't eat it after it comes off the table of showbread. There's nothing in the law saying one way or another what happens to it. Okay? So David says to Ahimelech, it's not on the table of showbread anymore. It was sanctified for that use, but now it is common. It's just regular bread because it's beyond its use for that sanctified purpose. Okay? What David is arguing for is, if there's no command concerning it in the law, and God says nothing about it, then it is that which is a matter of liberty. Okay? He's arguing for basically the same premise as Romans chapter 14. If God doesn't condemn it, and it's not inherently wrong, then it is a matter of liberty. Now, some people would say, well, we need to be careful, because God doesn't explicitly condemn, for instance, using instruments of music in worship. True. But in contrast to that, God gives specific commands concerning what to do in worship. Here's the contrast between a mistaken idea of the silence of the scriptures and where God's not actually being silent. Okay? Some people argue that silence in the scriptures is prohibitive. True silence isn't. If God says absolutely nothing on the subject, it's not prohibitive. What is prohibitive is when God is affirmative on the subject but doesn't actually condemn every single thing that he's against. Okay? That's prohibitive because he's told you exactly what to do. In this matter, it is true silence because he didn't tell them what to do, and he didn't tell them what not to do. No command at all. Negative, positive, no command either way. So David's argument is this. It's a matter of liberty. It's common bread, once again. And so the priest says, if your men are pure, if they've remain holy and they're ceremonially clean, then I'll give it to you. Okay? And he does. David then inquires if there is a sword or a spear that Ahimelech has. And he says, I have nothing but the sword of Goliath that you took from him when you slayed him. And David says, there is none other like it. Okay? So David will leave having obtained bread for his men. He will leave with the sword of Goliath. So here's the situation. Ahimelech, as priest, has helped David. Ahimelech, as priest, though, does not know David is fleeing from Saul. He believes he's doing a task for Saul. He believes the lie David told him. But the caveat is this. Doeg was present. An Edomite. The chiefest herdsman of Saul. All right, that's going to be important. So, verse 8, David says to verse 10, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Achish is king, one of the kings of the Philistines. Gath being one of the prominent five cities of the Philistines. He's going to go and he's going to seek shelter with the Philistines because if he stays in Israel, he's in Saul's territory. Okay? So he goes to the Philistines. They immediately recognize him. And so he plays the madman. He acts as if he is insane in order to keep Achish from killing him. So we come to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone was that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him 400 men. Now, here's how we know that the men in chapter 21 aren't his 1,000 soldiers, okay? Because you come to chapter 22, and he's got 400. And that's when all of these people are gathered to him. So these individuals in chapter 21 are a few seemingly personal individuals who he brings along with him. Maybe they're close confidants or whatever. It's not specifically told. Maybe his armsmen. We don't know. So, chapter 22, people start gathering to David. They find out where he is. And those who are poor, those who are in debt, those who are discontented, they come to David. They're the rebellious sort. They're the ones who aren't really big fans of Saul's reign because of the results that it's given to them in their physical situation. So verses 3 through 5, David is going to bring his parents to the king of Moab. And he's going to request that the king of Moab give his family basically safety from Saul. And such is going to be the case. Then verses 6 through 19, we have a confrontation. Chapter 22, verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now, Saul's going to gather his men together And he's going to accuse them of, one, believing that David was going to give them everything their heart desired. Acting as if David has been trying to supplant Saul. Like David has been going around saying, if you'll be on my side, I'll make you a captain over hundreds. And I'll make you a captain over thousands, trying to bring about dissent. Had David been doing that? No, not at all. And matter of fact, Jonathan's argument to Saul every time is he's the best servant you've got. He's done nothing worthy of your anger. And yet Saul will continually try to make up justifications for his actions. So he accuses his servants of not only doing that, but of not telling him that there was a league, a covenant between Jonathan and David. He says, you didn't tell me. But notice what he says at the end of verse 8. Or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. Saul goes so far as to say, Jonathan's guilty of stirring up David against me. He's willing to do anything but accept responsibility for himself. It's David's fault. It's the Benjaminites' fault. It's Jonathan's fault. It's everybody's fault but Saul's. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. So Doeg says, oh, well, I saw David, the son of Jesse. He was with Ahimelech, and Ahimelech fed him, inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him Goliath's sword. Now, did Doeg know, apparently, having been present the whole time, exactly what David told Ahimelech? Yeah. He knew David told Ahimelech, I'm here on behalf of Saul. He knew Ahimelech had no idea that he was helping David escape from Saul. But he didn't mention that. He says, oh, I know. I know where he is. I know where he's been. And so he hands over Ahimelech to the king. So Saul commands not only Ahimelech, but every priest in the family of Ahimelech. And by the way, that's all the priests. Okay? This is the family of the priests. And he says, all of them come to me. And so they come to Saul. And he says, verse 12, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me and lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Ahimelech is entirely confused. He comes to Saul, and Saul says, you have helped David. You inquired of the Lord for David. And Ahimelech's like, duh, he's your son-in-law. He's the chief servant. He's one who goes, and he's the most faithful servant you've got. Why wouldn't I? And not only that, but he's been here many times before and done the same thing. You've never said a word. Okay? So, he says, verse 15, Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Did I just now start doing this? Is this the first time I ever inquired the Lord for him? He says, be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. I hadn't heard a word of any of this going on. Okay? Verse 16, and the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, verse 17, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew, when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So Saul gathers all these priests together. And he confronts them. He tells them what they've done wrong. Ahimelech says, I had no idea. And he immediately condemns them to death. And he tells his foot soldier standing around him, kill him. But they refuse. Now, commendable to a point, but notice what's going to happen. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons, and that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now the foot soldiers standing around won't kill the priests. But they let Doeg do it. That's why I said it's good to an extent. But they weren't willing to save the lives of those priests. They weren't willing to kill them themselves, but they were willing to stand by and let others do it. See, they were no more justified in doing that than Doeg, who was actually guilty. They were willing to stand up for themselves, but not go so far as to put themselves on the line for somebody. Now, in all this, understand that predominantly, we're just simply dealing with historical narrative, okay? God's not giving us a list, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. Why? Why is it that God would give us these accounts and then not tell us which actions are right and which actions are wrong? Because he already did. You go back to the law, you go back to the actions in previous passages, you go forward to the law of Christ, you go to the prophets, and all the moral commands are there to easily discern who's making righteous actions and who's not. See, that's the thing. As you go through Scripture and as you begin to study, God doesn't have to tell you every single time somebody lies, oh, by the way, this lie is wrong. Oh, by the way, this lie is wrong. Oh, by the way, this lie. Why? Because he already told you lying is wrong. Okay? So we need to be careful that we don't assume that the actions of the righteous person, David, are all acceptable. The actions of the unrighteous person, Saul, are all wrong. Or the actions of this person is right because God favors him or he's in the lineage of Christ. There, we need to discern and bring the lessons forward of the actions that take place. Verse 20. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Notice, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Contrast to Saul. who is always finding fault with someone else, we find David, the man after God's own heart, who realizes immediately, it's my fault. And he not only realizes it immediately, he admits to it immediately to the only person left in the family alive. He says, Abiathar, this is my fault. And it was. To the extent, he didn't force Saul to kill him. He didn't force Doeg to do what he did. He didn't force any of that to happen, but he created the occasion. He created the opportunity. And he did not give Ahimelech warning that Saul was coming after David. Okay? He was willing to lie to him, as seemingly to keep him safe and to get what he needed, but the result was going to be Ahimelech would die. Not only Ahimelech, but his whole family, minus Abiathar. So, he says, verse 23, David says to Abiathar, abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. He says, Abiathar, stay with me. The same person who desires my life, Saul, wants you dead too. But you'll be safe if you stay here. And such he will. So, as we come to the end of chapter 22, let us learn the lessons. Let us focus in our lives of being very, very, very careful of what we say. Let us not get to a point where we allow our positions in life, our financial situation, or our family situation, or our job situation, to change our convictions, to change our adherence and obedience to the Lord. And may we never seek to turn away from obedience to God. In all of this, David was constantly focused on still trying to do what the Lord desired. And we're going to see that in chapter 23. As things continue to happen, David's first instinct, each time, inquire of the Lord. Find out what God wants me to do. We need to be that focused. We need to have that kind of heart that asks each and every day, as we begin our day, what is it that God desires for me to do? And folks, we've got the answer. But we've got to ask, and we've got to search. We've got to be willing to study. If you're here this evening, and you're outside the body of Christ, the opportunity is made available now, as is always available, to enter into the body of Christ through putting Him on, having heard the word of God, having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to put your Lord on in baptism. If you're here this evening and you have need to respond to the invitation for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?
I have decided.